We're also going to give you a little bit of Old Testament work as well. So if you find Matthew 3 pretty quickly, let's open up also to Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4. Good luck. Malachi's at the end of the Old Testament. Isaiah's roughly in the middle-ish. Matthew 3, Isaiah 40, and Malachi, looks like Malachi, but it's not, chapter 4. Lots of turning. All right, sounds like we've mostly landed. Let's pray together and we'll get started this morning. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to come together with your church, to dive into your word, and to see what your will would be for our life. I pray that for the next hour or so, we would settle down. But all the things that we have on our to-do list, the things that we have to clean up from Christmas, the things that we have to do for New Year's, I pray for just a little while, Lord, we would settle our minds to focus on you. I pray that our heart would be inclined to worship. I pray that we would seek you with all that we have. I'm grateful for the guests that we have here today. I'm grateful for the faces that we see here smiling every single week. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that your wisdom would pour out and the Holy Spirit would fill hearts here today. Father, I ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So this week, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. So we're going to look at Matthew 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. Matthew 3, 1 to 12. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these very stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." So much in very Matthew-like fashion, we jump directly into another text. We're introduced to someone that is completely new with no introduction whatsoever. And I wanted to take just a minute to introduce you to John the Baptist. This is not John the Apostle who wrote the book of John. This is a different John. This is Jesus' cousin. And we're going to see a 30-year jump from Matthew chapter 2 to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 2, Jesus was roughly 2 years old. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to see that Jesus' earthly ministry is getting ready to start. And before that, we see John the Baptist. And he's often referred to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, as we read in the text. And John is going to be an integral part to Jesus' earthly ministry, but the significance of John doesn't start in Matthew chapter 3. It starts about 700 years before that in Isaiah chapter 40, which is why I had you turn there. If you would, look there with me, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" The prophet Isaiah prophesied that someone would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. And this is the passage that Matthew is going to point to in verse 3. He's attempting to tie John to that prophecy as the one crying out in the desert that the Messiah is coming. And then we're going to jump ahead 300 years to the prophet Malachi. And Malachi is going to say this about this forerunner that Isaiah prophesied about. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." So here in Malachi, God announces that he's going to send the prophet Elijah to announce the fearsome day of the Lord. Now, the prophet Elijah has already come and gone. So this is going to be a prophet like Elijah. And this prophet, this one that's like Elijah, would turn people back to one another, but he would also bring a decree of destruction. And this is how the Old Testament ends. This is it. This is the last bit of information that the Old Testament people would have gotten for 400 years. So we would close the book there. 400 years later, we arrive at the beginning of the book of Matthew, the beginning of the Gospels. The next thing that anyone hears from God shows up in Luke chapter 1 when a priest named Zechariah is performing his duties in the temple and an angel shows up. And he tells him that in his old age that he and his formerly barren wife are going to have a son. And this is what the angel said. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous and make ready for the Lord a prepared people." If you were listening closely, that should sound very familiar because this is what Malachi said. And then to get a little bit more information about who John the Baptist is, in Matthew 11, verses 7 to 15, it says, "As these men were leaving," at this point in time, John the Baptist is in prison. And he's starting to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? He's asking these questions. So it says, "As these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before them. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen. So Jesus here is affirming all the prophecies that we've heard about this forerunner. He's saying, John the Baptist is the guy. He is the guy. And there is no one greater, no man born of woman greater on earth than John the Baptist. That's pretty high praise coming from the Son of God. And I point all of that out to say this. If someone who has been prophesied about for 700 years shows up according to all the prophecies, and then another prophet 300 years after that says the same thing, and it's pointing to this guy, and then an angel shows up and says, this is the guy, then it's pretty important that we listen to that guy. The message that John is sharing with all who will listen is that people need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near at hand. One thing we don't, it's very direct. Matthew is so cut and dry. And everything that he writes, he's just to the point. He says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say how. He just says, do it. It's hard to understand repentance without understanding what happened to require our repentance. Matthew gets straight to the point. He gives very little details about why this is necessary. And I think it's important that we realize that Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so they're steeped in Old Testament history. Whether they know it, whether they follow it, they've been around it their whole lives. They're going to remember the story of creation. They're going to remember how God created man and woman in his image so that they can worship him, enjoying a perfect relationship with him, enjoying a perfect relationship with one another, and being given complete dominion over the entire earth. They're going to remember that all of this came with only one requirement, and that requirement was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God said, on the day that you do that, you will surely die. And I don't know about you, but to me, this sounds like a pretty sweet gig. I get to be in perfect relationship with God. I get to be in perfect relationship with her and all the others that'll come after us. I get perfect dominion over this earth, and all I have to do is not eat from that tree. That seems pretty simple. And it would have been simple if Adam and Eve had been able to stay in that perfect relationship with God. Instead, they were deceived by Satan into rebelling against God with the promise that if they disobeyed God, then instead of worshiping God, they could be like God. And sometimes we like to puff up our chest and act like we wouldn't do that as well, as though because we're so much better and stronger and greater than someone like Adam or Eve, and we wouldn't fall to the same temptation that they did. But we do it all the time. We try to put ourselves in the place of God all the time. To think that we wouldn't give in to this temptation is foolish. The deception is too good in their mind to pass up. They thought that they would be able to elevate themselves to the position of creator. So they thought, yeah, let's do that. Let's do that. Let's eat from that tree. Let's see what happens. And so they disobeyed God, and it broke everything. Everything is broken. All you have to do is watch the news for 10 minutes, and you see everything is broken. Everywhere we look, there is war, there's rape, there's human trafficking, there's homelessness, there's sickness, there's theft, broken homes, estranged family members, people dying from malnourishment, genocide. It's everywhere. All over the world. This is not the way the world was meant to be. We were meant to be in perfect harmony with God. We were meant to be in perfect harmony with each other. The pain and sorrows of this existence was not what God wanted for us. But when we decided to go our own way, rebelling against God, this is the consequences of our rebellion. And ultimately, if we continue on in our rebellion against God to the point of our death, then we will face the final consequence of our sin, which is separated, being separated from God forever while bearing the full wrath for eternity. Because God is holy, righteous, and just, He cannot overlook our sin. He can't just say it's okay. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't just let it go. There must be consequences for our actions. But because God is also loving and merciful and gracious, Scripture says that the Father offers us a way to be reconciled to Him through the atoning sacrifice of the Son. Jesus, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven and took on flesh so that He could be acquainted with our struggles, as well as a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He lived a sinless life, honoring God in every thought and deed, and He went to the cross where He bore the full wrath of God, taking every last bit for those of us who would put our faith in Him. And there Jesus died, and He goes into the grave for 3 days. And then in the power of God, He resurrected to new life, conquering the power of sin as well as the power of the grave. This is our good and gracious and merciful God. Now those who will heed John's warning to repent of their sin and to profess and follow Jesus as Lord will be saved. And it changes our relationship with God. These beautiful words are written in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and they ring true here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We rebelled against God willingly. We made the choice to pursue after our own desires, our own wants, instead of following after what God wants for us. And God pursued after us with Jesus so that we could be restored in relationship to him. Now, instead of being God's enemies, for those who will repent, Romans 8 says that we were adopted as sons and daughters of the King. No longer enemies, but children. Children of God. And this doesn't happen through our effort in any way, shape, or form. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. There is no one who pulls themselves up by their bootstraps in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2 said that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead people don't pull on bootstraps. Dead people are dead. I've heard numerous times people say this phrase, and that I think they think it's in the Bible. And I know you've heard it. If I started it, you'll finish it. God helps those who helps themselves. That is one of the most unbiblical statements that you can make. It's this mentality that keeps people from a relationship with the Father all the time. When we think that we have the ability to do something to earn our salvation, we completely negate the cross of Christ. If we could do it, if we could earn it, then why did Jesus go to the cross to die? We can't earn it. It's a free gift of God through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus. He took on our sin, our punishment. We get his righteousness. The religious leaders of Matthew's time thought that they could earn their way into heaven. They believed that through their efforts at righteousness, things like being students of the law and living out all the man-made rules that they came up with in order to honor God, they would merit salvation. They would also believe that their heritage as descendants of Abraham would merit them favor with God as well. And this is not the case, and John throws down a gauntlet in front of them, calling them out on their misconception pretty harshly. He says there in verse 7, when we saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to, when he saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And he clarifies the difference between his baptism and what Jesus is going to do. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." John calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism a brood of vipers. It literally means children of snakes. What are you children of snakes doing here? And then he calls them out on their presumption that their heritage will save them. This is not what will put them in right standing before God. John says what is needed is for the people to produce fruit that is consistent with repentance. So when we think about that, what kind of fruit is that? What does it look like to have fruit of repentance? Matthew tells us in chapter 22 of his gospel that the fruit of repentance is a desire to honor the two greatest commandments in all of Scripture, which are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So the fruit of repentance is a heart that desires to honor God, to live by His rules instead of our own. The fruit of repentance is an attitude of worship of the Lord, which is going to lead us to live lives of sacrifice. This means that we're going to treat other people as better than ourselves. It means that we're going to show them sacrificial love in every way that we can. It also means that, like John, we will share this message of repentance to all who will listen. Now, little helpful hint when you share this word: don't start off by calling them a brood of vipers. Not the best way to start that conversation. But honestly, this is not a new thing for these people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they take the brunt of every harsh word that Jesus ever says to anybody. You religious people that are so caught up in your religion and treat people the way that you do, you're going to be the ones that are condemned. You are the ones that are going to be cast out. But this is a conversation that we need to have with all who will listen. We should talk to people about the seriousness of their faith or the lack of faith that they may have. John tells the Pharisees that there is a metaphorical axe sitting at the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. There's an assumption here that if we belong to Jesus, there's going to be something to show for it in the work that we do here on earth. And if we don't have that work, then we should question our faith. Faith that saves is a faith that works. We are not saved by those works, but if we are saved, we will work. We will work to get this message out. We will work to live sacrificial lives. We will work. We have to understand that God's condemnation of sin is real. It's real. We cannot be of the mindset that a loving God would never pour wrath out on people. We cannot believe that God would never separate Himself from people forever. Our loving God provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to Him, and He did so in a way that sin was paid for, and salvation is offered as a free gift for all who believe. Salvation is there. Pick it up. Condemnation is a choice to rebel against God. John says that a guy is coming, the Messiah, the one who will free those of us who believe from their sin. He's on his way. John tells them that the Messiah is more powerful than he, and in a true act of humility, he tells the religious leaders that he is unworthy to remove the sandals of the coming Messiah. He tells them, "I'm not worthy of touching the Messiah's dirty, nasty feet. I'm not worthy of that." You have to understand, in this culture, that job would have been given to a slave. Not just any slave, but that job would not have been given to a Jewish slave, because it's beneath even those that have the Jewish heritage. It would be given to a Gentile slave. That's how low you had to be to take off someone's sandals. And John here is saying, "I'm not worthy to be that guy." John the Baptist, the man that Jesus, the Messiah, said was the greatest man to ever be born of woman, believes himself unworthy to touch the feet of Jesus. He says that the Messiah is coming, and using another farming metaphor, John says that his winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. Those that are God's people, those who have repented of their sin and produced fruit of that repentance, those people will one day be gathered together in a new heaven and a new earth where we will experience the life we were meant to have in the Garden of Eden. A life of perfect relationship between God and humanity, a life of perfect relationship with one another. Revelation 21 says that in that place there will be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more death. And those who are not God's people will be cast out. Into a place called hell. Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where there will be torment for all eternity, and a fire that is never extinguished. This should matter to us more. This was the message that John the Baptist came proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. And this is the same message that we proclaim today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now today, I'm guessing that there's going to be four types of people in this room. And the application of this text is going to be different for each type of person. First, there's going to be a group of believers. And our application for this passage is to emulate the work of John the Baptist. Each and every one of us who proclaim that faith in Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, it is necessary for us to restore relationship with God the Father through that relationship. We have to tell people this. We can't just be polite, hold open doors for people, do nice things for people, and have people expect to understand that salvation comes through Christ alone. We have to tell people about this. If you believe that John's message is true, that there is a coming judgment and there are going to be consequences for unforgiven sin, we need to get to work and get the message out there. If you are not doing that, if you are not willing to do that, then I beg you to check your heart. I beg you to make sure of your salvation. Because those of us who have faith will desire to see people come to that faith. Which leads to the second group, which is the religious non-believers. These are going to be people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the passage today. These people do some sort of religious duty, right? They come to church, they read their Bible, they go to prayer group, they go to small group, they maybe serve at a soup kitchen once a month. They do some things. And maybe there was a profession of faith back in the day in a baptism, but there hasn't been any fruit of repentance. Your life looks pretty much like it did before you came to faith. Nothing's changed. In my opinion, this is the most dangerous group to be in. You think that there's security in that. But when we get to Matthew 7, we're going to read a passage that says, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that?" He's going to talk about casting out demons. "Didn't I cast out demons in your name?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, you evildoers, I didn't know you." there's almost always somebody like that in a worship service. The third group of people who could be here today are the non-believers that are indifferent towards the gospel or just hostile to the gospel. The ones that are indifferent, none of this matters. I don't care. I don't care about anything that you just said. None of this matters. They're not necessarily hostile. They're just, whatever. What are we eating for dinner? What are we going to have for lunch after we leave here? So you've got some of those people, or you've got those who may be hostile to the gospel. Those who are hostile to the gospel might think that believing in something makes us small-minded and stupid. It might seem like we are weak people who simply need a crutch to be able to get through our lives. You might think that us holding biblical standards of living might make us seem like hypocrites. And I want to let you in on a not-so-secret secret. And I'm not going to presume to speak for everybody else here, just for myself. But I am far weaker than you can ever imagine. I am far more sinful, far more broken than you can ever imagine. And this makes me far more judgmental than I want to be. And it makes me a huge hypocrite on more days than not. But I pray that if that's you here today, you will take your eyes off of me and put it on the one that I imperfectly try to emulate, which is Jesus. I have looked, and I cannot find a better explanation of my brokenness than what I find in the Bible. When I try to fill that brokenness with things of this world, nothing fulfills me. And I take C.S. Lewis's quote to heart, which says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." So to anyone who might be in that group, I would beg you to overlook the failings of Jesus' followers. We are broken people. That's the reason why we needed Jesus to begin with. Those of us who are truly followers of Christ are doing what we can to be more like Jesus, but it's a long process. And in the end, we are a poor comparison to the Messiah. Please search the scriptures for yourself. Please look Jesus in the eye and determine if the Bible is true, because if it is, then eternity is at stake. And then the fourth group who might be here are non-believers who have realized that you're in need of a Savior. I pray that there's some here today. You've been trying to live up to expectations from God that you cannot possibly hope to meet on your own, and you're exhausted from the effort. And it finally clicked. The effort does not need to be mine. And you are finally ready to accept the free gift of salvation offered you in Christ. All it takes is a heart of repentance and a hope in Christ for salvation, and your relationship with God can be restored. And if that's you here today, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Maybe it's some of those that thought I was saved when I was 8, but there was no repentance. There was no true hope for the gospel in that. What do I do? Come talk to me. If you just have been rebelling against God your whole life and know it and never cared, and today is the day that you realize that salvation is offered and it's free and you want that, come talk to me. I'm going to stand right here while we sing our last song. I'll say a brief benediction, and after that, if you guys want to talk, come see me. All right, we can walk through this together. But let's pray. And we'll sing. Father, I am grateful that you have given us the opportunity to repent of our sin. It would have been so easy for you to just think and everything that you created would go out of existence and you could have just started over. But instead, you decided to send Jesus to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, and to take on your full wrath so that we could be restored in relationship with you. And I got to be honest, I don't get it. I don't know why you would do that for sinners like me. But I am grateful you did. I pray that the people of this church would be a more grateful people. I pray that the people of this church that know you and love you would find themselves passionate about sharing the gospel with the lost and dying around us. And I pray that if there are any here today that need to make this profession of faith, to begin this journey of discipleship, to become more and more like Jesus, I pray that they would step out today. And God, if there are none here, I pray that we would go find some. Help us to see the work that you have placed before us, and help us to gladly pursue after that with sacrificial living. And I love you. It's in your son's name that I pray.